Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be continuing in the book of James, still in chapter 1. We're returning to James, or if you remember last week's conversation, Jacob's encouraging words this morning. And again, this time we're looking at the middle portion of the first chapter of the book. And from the get-go, James has already made numerous things abundantly clear as they pertain to the Christian experience. Just to name a few, one, the Christian life can be and is often difficult and filled with hard times. Secondly, these experiences, they're intended to build patience and endurance while revealing our level of faith to us and to others. And then thirdly, we can endure and surpass trials with the supreme wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what James goes on to consider in our passage for this morning, it concerns itself with what we typically do when demanding times befall us. We tend to fall into temptation. And James utilizes the example of poverty in the opening of his book, but we realize that the challenging times, they manifest themselves in numerous ways and at varying levels of difficulty. But nevertheless, James is adamant that we must not accuse God when we fall on tough times. And rather, we should let our circumstances teach us what Jesus himself taught about God's character. That the Father, our God, is generous. And he's there to meet us in our pain, and he's trustworthy. And this God has given us new birth through Jesus to become a redeemed people who can face their suffering with total trust in the Father, just like Jesus did. And so with that, let me invite you, James chapter 1, let's look together starting in verse 12. Scripture reads this way. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast and under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So again, I want to point out here that trials and tribulations, like we talked about last week, they don't produce faith, but rather patience and endurance. Our circumstances merely reveal our level of faith to us and to those who might speak into our lives, so that they can further encourage us in the wisdom of Christ. And so faith, if you remember, again from last week, it's produced and embellished through the hearing of God's word. And so trials, then, they produce a seal of approval for the faith for those who endure them by God's power and strength. But because of our sinful nature, we often tend to use our circumstances as an excuse to fall in to temptation. And that's exactly what James looks to address here. He writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Temptation and a draw towards sin, it doesn't come from God. And though he allows it, he himself does not entice us to evil. Though God may test our faith without a solicitation to evil. James understood that most people have an evil tendency to blame God when they find themselves in trials. And yet by this very nature, I'm sorry, by his very nature, God is unable to be tempted. And so in thinking of the character of God. This is a perfect case study in considering the question, is there anything that God cannot do? I think we've all heard that question phrased some way or another growing up in the faith. We've heard the question, can God create a rock that He could not move or something along those lines? And considering questions like these, we should remember that God is only going to act according to His perfect and holy will. And that should be a comfort to us. That while we certainly lend ourselves to temptation, God is unable to be tempted. He never is tempted. He never tempts us. God sometimes allows great tests to come to His people. Even some who might be thought of as His favorites. You might think of the hard command He gave to Abraham in Genesis. The affliction that He allowed to come to Job. Other times He may send tests as a form of judgment upon those who have rejected Him. Like when He brought a spirit of deception in 1 Kings. He also, think of Saul, how he departed from Saul and refused to answer him. We read about that in 1 Samuel in our study there. And each of these instances, they revealed the level of faith that these individuals had. But in no case did God or does God ever entice a person to evil. And so, in reflecting on this, I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, Satan tempts, God tries. But the same trial may be both a temptation and a trial. And it may be a trial from God's side, and it may be a temptation from Satan's side. Just as Job suffered from Satan, and it was temptation, but he also suffered from God through Satan, and so it was a trial to him. Moving forward, you know, James, he goes on to describe how this temptation and this inclination towards sin, how it comes about. God doesn't tempt us. Instead, temptation comes when we're drawn away by our own fleshly desires, with the world and the devil providing the enticement. So this act of being drawn away that James is using, it likens itself to a fish being enticed by a bait and being drawn after it. And while we may not necessarily blame God for tempting us, an error that we often make is solely placing the blame on the shoulders of our adversary, Satan. Adrian Rogers used to tell the story of a little boy who was being mean to his little sister. He would call her bad names. He hit her with a broomstick, and then he spit on her. And the mother, you know, reasonably upset with her son, she said, "You shouldn't have done that. The devil made you do that." And the boy responded back, and he said, "Well, the devil made me hit her with a broomstick and call her bad names, but spitting on her was my idea." As much as that might be humorous or it might make us laugh, we need to realize that so often our capacity to lend ourselves to sin, it's our idea. And Satan can certainly tempt us, but the only reason temptation has a hook in us is because of our own fallen nature, which corrupts our God-given desires. And I think we often give Satan too much credit for his tempting powers, and we fail to recognize that we are drawn away by our own selfish and sinful desires. And then there are some people who practically beg Satan to tempt them by placing themselves in overly compromising situations. But what does this say about God's sovereignty? Let me switch gears a little bit and stop talking about us. Let's talk about God again. Again, one of the reasons I love these passages from James is that they not only reveal so much about our own often fallen nature, but they also reveal the perfect and holy nature of God. We've talked about that God is already, He always acts in accordance to His perfect and holy will. But if God is sovereign and responsible for all things, doesn't that mean that He's responsible for man's sin? You know, we've heard of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh or bringing about moral and spiritual blindness on others. But I like what one commentator says, the way they put it, they say, when Scripture ascribes blindness or hardness of heart to God, it does not assign Him the beginning of blindness, nor does it make Him the author of sin so as to ascribe Him the blame. Those things originate in our sinful nature. Another commentator continues. He says, Scripture asserts that the reprobate or the sinner is delivered up to depraved lusts, but is it because the Lord depraves or corrupts their hearts? By no means. For their hearts are subjected to depraved lusts because they are already corrupt and vicious. And going back to what James writes here, he gives us a roadmap. Well, when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. Springing forth from corrupt desire is sin. Springing forth from sin is death. And this progression to death is an inevitable result that Satan always wants to try to hide from us. But we should never be deceived about it. And the imagery that James draws up here, it moves from the fisherman's tackle box to the harlot, who's enticing men's understanding to give in to impure embraces. And from that conjunction, conceives sin. And while Paul utilized marriage as being symbolic of Christ's relationship to the church, James uses a warped and horrid picture of a man giving himself to a harlot, conceiving and giving birth to sin. And as with any child, this sin is nourished by frequent repetition. Frequent repetition until that sin gains such strength that it renders death to the one who has committed it. And so this is the genealogy of sin and death. And again, this is a reality that Satan, he's looking to constantly downplay or lessen or altogether hide from us. And so James encourages us. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Satan's great strategy in temptation is to convince us that the pursuit of our corrupt desires will somehow produce life and goodness for us. But it's the exact opposite. I think with this, let's consider this word of caution from the Apostle John. John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, a thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. And if we can remember that Satan only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, then we can more effectively resist the deceptions of temptation. Far from stopping there, James goes on to contrast the true motives and intentions of Satan with the goodness of God. His readers are reminded that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. We cannot expect true goodness from our own fallen natures, from those who would entice us, who would try to lead us into sin. Those truly good things, perfect gifts, they're uniquely from God above. And of course, the ultimate goodness of any gift, it should be measured on an eternal scale. Not just how it benefits us in this life. And God is always willing to give us the great gifts that prepare us for the eternal reality that we hope for. An eternity spent in perfect communion with our Redeemer. God's goodness is also constant. James tells us there's no shadow of turning. There's no variation with God. And it's here James uses a special title for God. He's looking to further drive his point in appropriating God as the Father of lights. And with this, we're encouraged to consider the celestial bodies that light up the night sky, both day and night. The sun and the stars, they never stop giving light, even when we can't see them. I mean, it is pouring down rain right now. Praise God. We can't see the sun, we can't see the moon, we can't see the stars, but they're still burning, right? They're still giving light. And even so, there is never a shadow with God. When night comes, the darkness is not the fault of the sun. It's still shining as brightly as before. Instead, the earth has turned from the sun and darkness comes. I'll let you appropriate that to your own life. When sin and darkness comes to your life, it isn't because God has departed you. It's often because you have removed yourself from His presence. You have hindered your ability to receive gifts from Him. You haven't hindered Him at all. You've brought it on yourself. But again, James is teaching us a lot about the character of God. And with this specific realization, it just flies abruptly in the face of a more contemporary, non-evangelical understandings of God. I'm going to give you just a little bit of church history, some things to be thinking about, to be watching for, because this is very real and present in our time. There's something called process theology. You'll probably never hear that term, but you'll see it. I guarantee you're going to see the effects of it and what they're doing. Just to give you a little bit of history, it stems from the writings of Alfred Whitehead. He was a figure in the late 1920s. And his ideas, they gained just widespread interest and acceptance. And again, we can see the effects of this view in the culture around us today. It considers God as being rooted in the material world around us. And with that, supposedly God has a nature that is changeable and that interacts with humanity. All right, that's process theology. Basically, God can change. God changes His mind. And so in this view, God is stripped of His power. He's in relationship with humanity, and He can share in their suffering, but He can't prevent it. There are some that would argue that this is better than believing in an all-powerful God, but one who is seemingly unfeeling and who does not intervene. And thinking about salvation, those who hold to this view see salvation not as an event. We see salvation hopefully as an event. We see it in the death of Christ on the cross. That's where we were redeemed. That's where we were saved. But not so with them. They just see salvation as a continuing adventure that involves all things, as opposed to this kind of dualism between the saved and the unsaved. Again, that goes directly in the face of what we read about in Revelation, right? A very clear delineation between the saved and the unsaved, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff. You see it throughout Scripture. But they believe that God is supposedly growing and maturing. How is this way of thinking manifested itself today? Like I said, this was rooted back in the 1920s. How in the world are we seeing it today? It's resulted in the idea or notion that God's relationship to humanity has changed in some way. God has supposedly gotten with the times, and the church should now affirm lifestyles and inclinations that were clearly fueled by sinful lust and desires. It should be in no surprise then that they're going to start to denounce the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. Marriage is no longer symbolic of God's relationship with His church. It's just a contractual agreement valid so long as both parties are satisfied. If you notice, sin is almost absent. That word is almost completely gone from our culture. And ironically, humanity is left for no explanation of evil at all. And this trajectory becomes one that completely ends up denying any spiritual reality at all. I mean, do you see those things happening in our culture today? Don't call what I'm doing sin. It's not sin. Whatever's true to you is truth. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it. But again, all this flies in the face of what we have just read. If the Bible is truly God's infallible and inerrant word, there is a constant that permeates the human experience. If I'm in a plane and I turn the engine off, really the only direction I'm ever going to go is down. That's never going to change. That's a constant. Salvation isn't some abstract term. It's specific and it's an intentional gift of God. And rather than relying on our own will and intentions, God determined in accordance with His own will that He would deliver us. And God did that so that, as James puts it, we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And so while process theology wants to lessen the distinction between the wheat and the weeds, the sheep from the goats, biblical theology, a truly biblical understanding of the world around us, we see that contrast is abundantly clear. The redeemed are to be remarkably different. Rather than lending ourselves to the conception of sin and death, God has offered His people salvation. God has not only offered salvation, but new life. And as more and more in James' time realize this wonderful news, they are but the first fruits of an even greater harvest to come. And God's people are to be distinct and separate from the world in which they live, not accommodating themselves to it. And while our adversary looks to blind us to the spiritual consequences of our sin, God stands in contrast with His perfect and complete goodness. I want to go back to that passage I read from, I know I just read a snippet of it from John chapter 10. Let me read you the larger passage here. This is Jesus speaking. This is John chapter 10, starting verse 7. It says, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief," here's that verse we read, "comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have the other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So in John, Jesus makes it clear that his sheep hear his voice, and they're not deceived by the thieves and the robbers, the wolves that surround them. Rather than deceptively leading us to sin and death, Jesus, he punctuates this notion that he's come that we might have life and that we would have it more abundantly. He's the good shepherd who's laid down his life for the flock, where a hired hand would have simply fled at the first sign of trouble. And rather than being rooted in the world and of our culture, Christ Jesus, he tells us that he's in close relationship and shares the will of the Father. He's not tied to this world at all. He's not bound by the expectations of this world at all. He shares the will of God the Father. Jesus is the door that keeps the sheep in and the wolves out. And his broken and bloody body, it's been laid across the entrance. And it's a proper understanding of the gospel message that again delineates the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff, the saved from the unsaved. The people of God, they're to carry themselves differently from the rest of the world. They're to grow in patient endurance in the midst of trial. They're to celebrate in their tribulations, knowing that God is perfecting them and growing them into a clear representation of the true Redeemer. And we're to cling to this truth, and we're to draw from the wisdom of Christ as opposed to lending ourselves to the temptation of our adversary or of our own sinful nature. And by His own will, Christ is going to bring us forth to experience glories that, greater than we can even imagine. And for that reason, we gather, we celebrate, we exalt the name of Christ, and we entrust ourselves to the infallible and errant Word of God. You can take God's Word to the bank. It is not going to fail you. It is not going to be found in default. He's going to prove Himself faithful time and time again. He already has, and He will continue to do so. So don't be deceived. And certainly don't blame God when you fall into temptation. Because He has equipped you. He has given you His Spirit to enable you, to empower you, to overcome the principalities of darkness. The only way that those things can advance in your life is if you give them foothold. And as we continue in the book of James, he's going to give us wonderful examples. He doesn't just talk about things. He gives us concrete examples, tangible things that we can see and observe of what it looks like to live by faith. And so we'll continue to see that in the weeks to come. But do not accuse God of tempting you. That is from your own sinful nature. But praise God, He's given you a new nature that enables you to do the will of God, to live a life that's pleasing and holy unto Him. We're not going to be perfect this side of heaven, but we can strive for it. And we've been given every spiritual gift necessary to do it. The only thing that's holding us back is our own sinful desires. So we should mortify the flesh. That means we should put it to death. Every day we're dying more and more, but we're at the same time being brought more and more into the new life that we have in Christ. And again, I hope that gives you hope this morning. I hope that encourages you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for this opportunity to be gathered in Your presence. We thank You for a day to be gathered in such a way that we can encourage and edify one another, ultimately by the reading and hearing of Your Word. And Lord, I just pray that in this moment that it would just take root in our hearts, that it would transform our lives, that we would be a clear representation and reflection of our Redeemer, and that we would just seek to continually renew and grow and mature in our walk with Christ each and every day, not just in this moment. Lord, thank You for these encouraging words from James. Thank You for the wonderful news, the wonderful revelation about God's character and nature, Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us. And Lord, again, just please guide us and direct us as we depart from this place until we're gathered together at the next appointed time. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.